Well, what a joy to see the Lord work in His church and do things His way in His time, and we trust Him and love the Lord as the head of the church. Speaking of the church, we're going to see a representation of them in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, so if you would turn with me there. We're continuing in a parenthetical section, sort of a big timeout here in Revelation. The action on earth, as you recall from chapter 6, is that the seal judgments have commenced. Now during the Great Tribulation, the church has been raptured, and we are now in heaven. On earth, what has been happening is that the Antichrist has come. He has conquered first with diplomacy and with peace. We saw this in chapter 6, verse 2, the white horse with a rider with a bow, but no arrows. He came first in peace. At the 3.5-year point, somewhere thereabouts, he had previously made a treaty with Israel. He had established peace in the Middle East. At the 3.5-year point, he has broken this treaty. He has caused a world war and a great sword, as we saw in verse 4, has come upon the earth. A huge financial crisis has hit the earth as a result. The food costs are going through the roof. Death has come to 25% of the earth's population. We see through violence, through famine, through disease, even through wild animals. And then as if that weren't enough, a massive, great earthquake has devastated the earth, even to the point that the topography of the earth has changed, that there has been such damage, islands sinking in the sea, mountains falling down. But we also saw that the testimony of Jesus Christ, salvation through the cross, has been spreading throughout the earth, and these tribulation saints, we would call them, they are being killed for their witness. There's no room for them on earth, first under the one world religion, which we'll see developed more throughout the book of Revelation, and then after the 3.5-year point, the insistence that all worship Antichrist. And so there's no room on earth for believers. And then in chapter 7, we saw the beginning of the restoration of national Israel. If anyone asks you what is the book of Revelation about, it would not be inaccurate to say it's about the restoration of Israel, because that is a huge theme throughout the book. We saw the 144,000 sealed Jewish men who will proclaim the gospel of Christ around the globe. And so we've kind of been on earth for a while, but the scene now is going to shift back up to heaven. We go from the ceiling of the 144,000 now to a scene in heaven while the tumult below rages, while Antichrist is killing tribulation saints by the millions. They're dying almost as fast as they're being converted to Christ. And certainly we would say that Satan and Antichrist believe that they're winning. They believe they're winning the battle for planet Earth. The Earth is finally under their evil control. Christians are dying in hordes, and the Earth will soon be rid of them. But while these new believers in Christ are being slaughtered in countless numbers, we suddenly transfer to a scene in heaven, beginning in verse 9, and we'll see the result of this slaughter happening on the earth. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to go ahead and take it all the way to the end of the chapter. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just a beautiful, wonderful scene for us to take in this evening. And we're going to operate under the assumption that this parenthetical section of Revelation chapter 7 isn't necessarily bound hard and fast to the chronology of Revelation. And one of the reasons we can say this is that now what we see are martyred saints from every corner of the globe. And because we see this completion, this really filling in of those who are to die for the gospel, I think we can assume that this particular scene is a snapshot, a video, as it were, of something that's happening very shortly before the end of the Great Tribulation. So we don't necessarily say that chapter 7 has to happen in exact chronological order. These are Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. Now, you'll notice, what subject does the first part of chapter 7 cover? The restoration of the Jews. And now the rest of chapter 7 talks about the salvation of the Gentiles all over the earth. These are from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. These are all those who are saved who are probably, most of them, not Jews. Now, these are believers in Christ. They didn't have time to settle into a good church. They didn't have time to pray about where they're going to fellowship. They didn't have time to go through fundamentals of the faith. They didn't go to the Bible Training Institute. Most of these, apparently right on the heels of coming to faith in Christ, were instantly in danger for their faith. I think we can assume that most of them were immediately on the run. We know that they would be arrested. They would be imprisoned. Elsewhere we're told this. And ultimately they would be martyred. Can we put it this way? Essentially, for these tribulation saints, to come to faith in Christ has immediate negative consequences on their life. And there is probably not a huge problem with false conversions, because to come to faith in Christ means to lose your life. We talk about that today in theoretical terms, that I give up my life for Christ. In the Great Tribulation, those who come to Christ will talk about it in very real terms, that if you come to Christ, there may be somebody knocking at your door that night. And so this is a very special group of believers. I think it seems to me that to come to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation means that the likelihood of an abrupt change in your life is almost certain, and that there will be a price to pay. Well, these are suffering saints. These are those who come to faith in Christ, and literally some of them lose their heads almost immediately. And it'd be very easy to think of God as unjust, to wonder why would he save those just to have them suffer. And I kind of want to just watch this theme throughout the chapter tonight. I want to follow the theme of God's goodness in light of suffering, and that he is good in the midst of the suffering of these saints. And I want to show you five proofs that God is good in the midst of suffering, and we'll use them as our proof. First, their suffering accomplished God's purposes. Second, their suffering achieved victory. Third, their suffering advanced God's glory. Fourth, their suffering authenticated their salvation. And then finally, their suffering awakened their hope. And there's just tremendous truths for us here. So let's just walk through this. Proof number one, that God is good in the midst of suffering. Their suffering accomplished God's purposes. Their suffering accomplished God's purposes. Somebody told me recently, how come you bring up the Abrahamic covenant so often? Because I'm about to do it again, so I figured I'd answer the question now. The Abrahamic covenant is such a thread throughout the whole Bible. It's a thread that guarantees that we are here. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verse 3, God told Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made a promise to Abraham's son Isaac, same promise, Genesis 26, 4. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham had a grandson, Jacob. Same promise is given to him. Now, this is in retrospect from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. God made the promise in Jeremiah 33:9 that someday Jerusalem would be a glory to all the nations. He said, "And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them." So God's purpose is very clearly to bring salvation to all the nations, that all nations will be represented in the saved. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, as of this year, as of today, there are still over 2,000 spoken languages on earth that have not heard the gospel in their own language. They've never seen or heard or read the word of God in their native tongue. If you know anything about Bible translation, it takes years of effort. It takes a tremendous work of many, many people and organizations, and it takes money just to bring the gospel to one new language or one new people group. The work of translating the scriptures into the language of the common man, this has been going on literally since the days of the apostles, since men took copies of the New Testament to their own lands and began translating it. This has been going on since the time of the apostles, and we're not done yet. By Wycliffe Bible translators' estimates, we're maybe halfway, two-thirds of the way there. And that's if we make it. Now, why do I bring this up? During the Great Tribulation period, 7 years only, here's what Jesus said would happen. Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." There will be apparently a spread of the gospel like we have never seen in a short, short period of time to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There will not be a single little tribe out in the middle of nowhere who does not hear the gospel of Christ in their own language and in a way that they can understand. This was God's purpose, to bring all the nations to himself. Did he achieve his purpose? "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Yes, God did achieve his purpose. These saints will be dying almost as fast as they're converted. But the heavenly throne room, I can imagine, will just have this flood, this inundation of new people coming in and in and in, as suddenly the treasuries of heaven are filled with all these brand new believers. And think about this. Even as Satan thinks he's winning, as he's looking at the earth saying, "Ha, we're getting rid of all these Christians," heaven is filling up with all of those that God had ordained would come to faith in Christ and fulfill his purposes from the foundation of the world. Satan always thinks he's winning, and he never wins. What will seem tragic on earth, in heaven, will be accomplishing God's design, given all the way back to Abraham and before time began. God is good because his purposes are achieved even in the midst of the suffering of these saints. Here's proof number two that God is good in the midst of suffering. Their suffering achieved victory. Their suffering achieved victory. I want you to notice what these saints are doing. Look at the end of verse 9. "They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Now, palm branches are a sign of victory. This goes all the way back to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, described in Leviticus chapter 23. This was a feast to celebrate God victoriously rescuing Israel from the clutches of slavery and oppression in Egypt. And this is what they were to do. Leviticus 23:40 says, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." It was a time of victory. It was a time of celebration that we win. Our enemies have been defeated. You remember what the crowds in Jerusalem did when they mistakenly thought that Jesus was coming to assume the throne of Israel? They thought that he was coming to give them victory over their enemies. John 12:13, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" You know what Hosanna means? originally it was a cry for help. It was a cry that said, save me, salvation must come to me. And then it came to be known as a cry of victory, as a cry of salvation toward victory. I want you to listen to the similarity in these two verses. Let me read to you once again John 12:13. Listen carefully. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now listen to Revelation, beginning in the halfway through verse 9. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see the similarity? The palm branches say, we win. Only this time it's not a false hope, it is a true hope. Now they stand before the glorified Lamb of God. You know, it's amazing to think about. For some of these saints, perhaps moments earlier, just mere moments earlier, they were facing death. They were facing the bleak prospect that they were about to lose their lives. And there is a sense in which no matter how just your death may be, that there's an unfairness, feeling defeated by Antichrist. When anyone faces an unjust death, there's a sense of cruelty, there's a sense of hopelessness, there's a sense of inhumanity, really the unfairness of having to die because somebody else has a weapon and you don't. But when the believer was putting his head on the executioner's block, what in that moment seemed a cruel turn of events instantly turned into a time of standing before God, waving palm branches, saying, I win, I win, I win in Christ. Vast, countless company of the victorious. And I was thinking about the Apostle Paul. He had previously penned some words to the Corinthians. And I imagine that these are the words that first passed through his lips as he arrived in heaven, courtesy of an executioner's axe. And I believe, maybe, my guess, that the first words that Paul said in heaven were, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because there is no sting. There is no cry of death. God is not unjust in the midst of suffering because the suffering of these saints ends in victory. And that's our promise as well. Let me give you a third proof of God's goodness in the midst of suffering. Their suffering advanced God's glory. Their suffering advanced God's glory. Verse 11 says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now, we have quite a gathering here. If you do the math here, all the angels, this says every holy angel is now gathered here at this moment. And then you have the elders. Remember, we've established that these are all the saints of the church age. You will be part of this gathering. You will see this. So all the angels, everybody who's been saved during the church age. Then you have the four living creatures of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And now apparently in response to the praises of the tribulation saints, this brand new group has arrived in heaven. They're the newbies. They're the new ones who have come on the scene. In response to this, here's what the angels and the elders and the four living creatures say. In verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. There seems to be a sense of awe from everybody else, from the angels, from the elders, the church, the four living creatures, at this sudden gathering of these countless numbers of new saints meeting in heaven to glorify God. The angels and the church and the four living creatures, they ascribe to God a sevenfold perfection of his character. They say blessing, literally meaning that you are worthy to be well spoken of. They say glory belongs to God. This speaks of his loftiness, his divine radiance, his magnificence, his majesty, his grandeur. They say that wisdom is ascribed to him in context that God is showing himself so wise to know the end from the beginning and to bring all things into conformity with his will, ultimate wisdom. And they ascribe to him thanksgiving that all of this is by the hand of God. And so many beneficiaries, so many millions of believers who will benefit for all eternity, and all thanks goes only to the Lord. And then he is given honor, meaning that he's given worth. The ultimate value is always ascribed to God. Why are you worth anything? You're only worth anything because you reflect the worth of God, because you're made in his image. That's why you're worth something, because of his ultimate worth. And they ascribe to him power, more specifically, capability. That, yes, he was wise to know the end from the beginning, but he was capable of making the end from the beginning happen. And then finally, they ascribe to him might, that he is capable of making the end from the beginning and strong enough to carry out that capability. He has strength. He has the sovereignty to carry out his plan. And what's the result of God's incredible work of bringing this massive number of Gentiles to faith in Christ? What's the ultimate purpose of his decree? Isaiah 43 tells us, "Everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory." This is always God's purpose. And now we have this incredible throng. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd of 100,000 people. It's almost a sea of people. We're talking about millions and millions of people, and then angels on top of that, probably in the billions or trillions. Look, we get goosebumps just seeing somebody make a really neat play in the end zone, right? We are astounded when somebody does some sort of athletic feat or a come-from-behind victory. We stand up and cheer for greatness, right? We will cry when a candidate we voted for is voted into office. I can't remember the last time that happened to me, but We praise God when one of our children achieves something. I mean, when a brand new parent, their little kid starts walking for the first time and it's their oldest, you'd think he just walked on the moon. It's like, well, pretty much everybody can do that. But we cheer for everything. You think about this, we are made, we're created, we are built to cheer and to celebrate greatness. We were built for that. There are times in your life where you can't stop the ecstatic expression of your joy and your emotion. And this is what this will be. We were built to cheer and to honor and to give glory to God. I know that we stay pretty stilted here and we kind of keep things at a dull roar. We don't want to get too out of hand, and we don't jump around and dance and scream and shout. And that's probably good, because we're sinners and we don't need to do that here. Do you honestly think that in heaven you're going to be there with a little song sheet going, "God is so good"? No. This will be a massive, massive crowd of people giving glory and honor and praise to God at the top of your lungs, and you'll never get a sore throat. But why is this particular moment giving such glory and praise to the Lord? There's a neat little nugget tucked away here. We've already established that these people from every tribe and nation on earth are tribulation saints. They've been martyred for the name of Christ. This is the same group that we saw in chapter 6, verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. And remember this. They were, in chapter 6, under the soul, under the altar, the prayer altar, as it were. And they were crying out to God, and they had a request. Look back with me at chapter 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, in Revelation 7, not only are they wearing the white robes, the robes of righteousness, imputed righteousness, the purity, the perfection of the saints, now they're also waving palm branches in victory. Now they're a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. And now they're not pictured under the altar of prayer waiting for God to do something. Now they're pictured before the throne of God waving palm branches, because I believe that in this moment their prayers have been answered, their number has been completed, and God's vengeance as per their prayer is about to be meted out on the earth. They are giving glory to God because what he promised in chapter 6 has come true. They've all been gathered in. They're standing before the throne celebrating their salvation, the church and the angels celebrating with them. And now as we near the very end of the Great Tribulation, apparently during sort of a fast forward here in chapter 7, their number has been completed or is nearing completion, and they celebrate. And the result is that God is glorified. God's ultimate purpose for all creation is coming to pass, that his decree and plan was that he would receive great honor and glory. And the result of his incredible plan from creation all the way to this moment is that now there is a sea of humanity and a sea of angels praising and giving glory to God, and they will do so. We will do so for all eternity. What's the proof of God's goodness in the midst of suffering? Their suffering accomplished God's purposes. Their suffering achieved victory. Their suffering advanced God's glory. Let me give you another proof. We'll do a couple more. The fourth proof that God is good in the midst of suffering is that their suffering authenticated their salvation. Their suffering authenticated their salvation. Now, right about now, one of the elders, a representative of the church, asks John a rhetorical question. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" He's not asking for information. He's just asking a rhetorical question. And John, now in great respect, he's going to call him sir, literally my lord. He asks him to answer his own question. I said to him, "Sir," or "Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You notice the paradoxical metaphor here, that they have washed their robes and made them white in blood, the blood of the Lamb. The saints are wearing the white robes of righteousness. It's a righteousness they did not possess, and they have the same solution that all of us have had, that their so-called good deeds were filthy rags before God. They were worthless. They were condemned by their own black hearts with which we were all born. And I'm reminded, as I look at this, of that classic invitation in Isaiah 1:18, where the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Isn't that interesting that God assigned our sin the color of blood, red, and yet it is the blood of Christ which washes away our sin, making them white? What an interesting paradox. But how does this speak to the authentication of the salvation of the saints? In chapter 6, the great tribulation is heating up. And here's what many on the earth have said. Back in chapter 6, verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" That is a key question. Frankly, that is the question of the book of Revelation read by an unbeliever. Who is it who can stand? Well, the answer is, now everyone on earth, they're suffering at some level. Most would call upon the mountains to crush them. But some will know the answer, and they will say that those who can stand are the ones who do not run from the Lamb of God, but run to him for mercy. They would repent and see that Jesus Christ is their only hope. Can we put it this way? In the fires of suffering, the spiritual reality of all humanity is revealed. Those who run away from God and those who run to him, and there's nobody in between. It is the fires of suffering that reveals your heart. It was in the fires of persecution, like the world has never seen, that the treasuries of heaven just filled with this massive new group of followers of Christ. Their salvation has been confirmed on earth by the fact that they turned to Christ. Look, when you're faced with death and given the choice, will you die for this Jesus that you now proclaim? When with great peace and confidence you can say, "Yes, I will." At that moment, you have this incredible peace, and these tribulation saints could go to the chopping block. They could go to whatever means or method of execution will be used, and they could go with peace, knowing, "I've just met my Savior by faith, maybe moments before, days ago, weeks ago, months ago, and now, because faced with the choice to die for him or to live for Antichrist, I have chosen to die for Christ. And so I have great assurance. Their suffering was authenticated their salvation. What a gift. What a gift from the Lord. Let me give you one more proof of God's goodness in the midst of suffering. And that is that their suffering awakened their hope. Their suffering awakened their hope. Beginning in verse 15, here's what is said. It's very poetic. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a wonderful comfort. In Revelation 13, we're going to find out that no one will be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. We might just say this is government permission from Antichrist to take part in the world economy. And so, of course, the believers in Christ are going to be excluded from this. They're going to be outside the realm of the regular economy of the world. They'll be running for their lives. They'll be hungry. They'll be thirsty. They'll be exposed to the elements. They'll be suffering so greatly that they'll be weeping in their suffering. They will be undergoing a great, great fire of persecution. You know, it's easy for us to understand this. I think that the extended lack of suffering in the life of any believer, the life of a Christian, eventually, you know what it does? It has sort of an anesthetic effect because you forget to have a hope in the Lord when everything seems to be going just fine and you're not really driven to your knees to prayer. It can lull you into a forgetfulness that we are to hope in the Lord. But what does suffering do? Suffering reminds us to hope in the Lord. In Psalm 42, which is the psalm of a downcast soul, the writer says in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." If these tribulation saints, these brand new believers, are walking around in a bubble with nothing bad happening, no suffering, they seem to be immune to everything, they really wouldn't have any reason to seek the Lord intently. They would be lulled into this apathy. They'd be lulled into an anesthetic effect in their hope in the Lord. These are young believers in Christ. There is not time for them to go to church for 5 or 10 years. There's not time for them to listen to some wonderful sermons online. There's not time for them to go to the Christian bookstore and pick up 10 or 20 or 50 books on hoping in the Lord and to develop very slowly over time and to cultivate their faith. There's not time for that. They have to learn to hope right now. And it is only in the context of suffering that a Christian will instantly learn to grow in his faith very quickly. I've seen this so many times. Somebody comes to a genuine faith in Christ and it seems like their life falls apart. Now, our conventional theology says when you come to Christ, well, it ought to be the opposite. Everything ought to be just right. No. The suffering in the life of a new believer is such a gift because it enhances their ability to come to great faith and to deepen the roots of their trust in the Lord immediately. And so, these young believers in the Lord, they're needing to seek the Lord and hope in him. And the persecution they're suffering has driven them to great prayer and to great hope in the Lord. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 15. It begins in the present tense. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. But then there's a shift to the future. I think it's very, very plausible to believe that as these precious saints suffer on earth, they will take their Bibles. And what book do you think you'll be reading if you're going through the Great Tribulation? I'd be reading Revelation probably 5 times a day. And they're going to come to the end of chapter 7. And they're going to read about themselves. And they're going to see as they're running for their lives, as they're hungry, as they're thirsty, as they're dealing with the elements, as they're weeping in their suffering, they're going to see, and he who sits on the throne will shelter him with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a promise meant to be read by a tribulation saint saying, "Bring me home. This is my promise. I'm clinging to it." How many believers will die with Revelation 7 wrapped in their fist? What a promise. That it will increase their hope. Their suffering will be a tool for God to awaken their hope and to cling to the Lord. knowing that most of them will see him very soon. So what's our conclusion? In the midst of suffering, is God good? Absolutely. He is good. All of us have been called to suffer at some level or another, at varying times or others. This is part of God's preordained plan for us. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Suffering is part of our calling. We don't go looking for it. You don't smash your thumb with a hammer and say, "There, I'm suffering for the Lord." He'll bring it to you. You don't need to go looking for it. It is a means by which God draws us to himself to make us more like Christ. You show me a young believer who has not suffered much, and I'll show you a believer who has a shallow faith. It takes suffering to grow in our faith. Now, we don't hold to the false notion that Satan causes all the bad things and God causes all the good things, and if you're having the bad day, Satan's winning. If you're having the good day, God's winning. God is sovereign over everything. Lamentations 3 says that everything good and everything bad, it all comes from the Lord because he is sovereign. What I'd like to do for us this evening, though, is revisit those five proofs of God's goodness in the midst of suffering, and let's put it on the grid of our lives right here. Here's the first proof that God is good in the midst of suffering. Your suffering accomplishes God's purposes. Your suffering accomplishes God's purposes. One of my favorite men in the Bible is John the Baptist. He's an enigma. He ostensibly came to earth for one purpose. That was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, to announce the arrival of the Lamb of God. But he was a man just like us. He wanted to live. He wanted to enjoy his life. He wanted to enjoy the goodness of God. And yet in God's providence, John's purpose was very limited. He ministered briefly, and then he was murdered by Herod in a very cruel and inhumane way. Now, from a human standpoint, this seems like a waste. If you ever thought about this, can you imagine what kind of preacher John the Baptist would have been in the early church? He would have made the rest of the apostles look like amateurs. And yet in the providence of God, it was God's plan for John to die before even Jesus did. When you suffer, could you remember this? That your suffering and your life is not about accomplishing your purposes. That this is about accomplishing God's purposes. And just like we saw in Revelation 7, that the wholesale slaughter of tribulation saints was actually fulfilling God's overall plan to bring people of every nation into the kingdom, any suffering that you endure is twofold. There's twofold purpose to it. First, it works toward accomplishing God's purposes for you, what he wants to have happen in your life, and simultaneously, your suffering works in the grander scheme of his whole kingdom plan beginning to end. You mean that I fit somewhere into the puzzle of God's plan from Genesis through Revelation? Yes, you do. You do fit. Well, where do I fit? Well, right now you would fit into the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 in the church age. Question is often asked, well, how can my suffering have any bearing on God's plan? You know what the answer is? It's not your concern. It's his concern. Probably if he were to show you the grand scheme of his plan, you would be so overwhelmed you couldn't even take it in and understand it anyway. Your concern, though, is to take comfort knowing that this suffering I'm enduring, this pain, this agony, this disappointment, this heartache, it is part of God's overall plan. I don't know how, but I don't need to know how, because God knows. And so we let it be okay and let it be all right to trust him through that. Here's another proof of God's goodness in the midst of suffering. Your suffering achieves victory. Your suffering achieves victory. Peter told the suffering saints who were about to undergo great persecution. He said this in 1 Peter 5:10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter's promising you're going to suffer. They are saints who are about to go through persecution, but you will win. You know what I think? I think that to be resentful about your suffering, to blame others, whether it's valid or not, to continue in bitterness, I think this is an affront to God. Because it's like saying, God, I don't think you're going to win. I don't think you're going to be able to pull this one out of the hat. I think that I'm going to define victory as my life being great, not victory as your plan coming to fruition. And that is a wrong view of God. It's a wrong view of yourself. You know what it says? When you have a resentful view of your suffering, it says, I'm a loser and it's God's fault. That's wrong. You're a winner and God gets the glory. It's the right attitude we must have. What do you do in the midst of suffering? Grab some palm branches and start waving them because you win. You know what a strengthened faith is? A strengthened faith is the believer who can wave the palm branches before you see the victory, who can start celebrating to believe that your suffering will achieve victory either in this life or in the next and to live victoriously as a result. How many days do you want to waste worrying? I waste a lot of them doing that, and I'm trying. How many days do you want to waste believing that maybe God's not quite on the throne that day? I don't want to waste any more. You will be the winner, and God will get the glory. Let me give you a third proof of God's goodness, his kindness in the midst of suffering. Your suffering advances God's glory. Your suffering advances God's glory. Yes, little you. When Stephen was on trial for proclaiming the name of Christ, he preached a scathing sermon to his accusers, and he rightly condemned them for rejecting Jesus Christ. The council was furious. They were ready to stone Stephen to death. And instead of worrying about it, he suddenly sort of just got distracted for a moment. Now, how do you get distracted right before you're about to be executed? Well, here's how. Acts 7, beginning in verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen was about to pay for his preaching with his life, and he was distracted by the glory of God. He got to see this wonderful vision. Well, the stoning of Stephen was organized and led by a young Pharisee named Saul. You know him well. And as Stephen was dying, his last words were this: "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Did God answer that prayer? Absolutely. I think that at least in part because of Stephen's prayer and in the grand plan of God, his greater concern for the glory of God, his greater concern for the lost, his lack of concern for himself resulted in an answered prayer that a young Pharisee named Saul got saved and became the Apostle Paul. And I think we can stand on pretty firm ground by saying that the Apostle Paul has given God glory and honor and praise. Because one other man knew that God would receive glory even in the midst of his suffering. Whatever suffering you endure, there is some way that God is using this to advance his glory. And the neat thing is that you get rewarded for this as if you did something toward his glory. Why do you know that your suffering will advance God's glory? Could I put it this way? God never does anything that will not achieve glory for himself. He doesn't waste anything. You mean that stub toe I had when I was 7 years old and split that toenail right down the middle and I hopped around for 3 days, that achieves God's glory? Yes. How? I don't know. But it will, because God is the ultimate in efficiency. He never wastes anything. Everything will come down to his glory. What's your job in the midst of suffering? You take comfort in this. Don't see yourself as the main character in your drama. See God as the main character in your drama, and you ask him, "Lord, whatever I'm going through right now, use this to glorify yourself, to lift up the name of Christ. Use this." Boy, there's such comfort in that, because all of a sudden now your suffering becomes a tool in the hands of God to give him glory, not some sort of nemesis that you have to defeat. And as you learn this, as you cycle through these times of suffering in your life, believe it or not, you can actually come to relish these times. You can actually come to say, "Okay, I'm entering a time of suffering. I know some things are going to happen. My prayer life is going to be better. I'm going to be worshiping with more purity. My sin is going down, and I'm going to be more concerned with God's glory. Praise God." Do you see why we can say from James, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds"? Because your perspective is right. Our job in the midst of suffering: take comfort, see God as the main character, and ask him how you might glorify him in the midst of suffering. Here's another proof of God's goodness in the midst of suffering. Your suffering authenticates your salvation. Your suffering authenticates your salvation. I don't think there's any more chilling thought on this planet than the thought, "I might not actually be saved." I think the thought, "I might be a fraud, I might be a fake, I might be the one that's spoken of in Hebrews 6, I might be the tares among the wheat." That's a chilling thought, and it should be. The Apostle Paul told the leadership of the Corinthian church, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. In an effort to promote assurance of salvation, the easy believism crowd in our nation and around the world, they provide false assurance. They tell people that any effort toward coming to Christ has a certainty of true salvation. Can we say this? There is no human walking the planet who can assure you of your salvation. That is the purview and the privilege of God and God alone. No man can assure you of salvation. Certainly the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we're children of God. Romans 8:16 tells us this. But there is a tremendous method by which God assures us of salvation. And that method is suffering. It is pain. It is difficulty. It is trial. James 1, 2, and 3 tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces a steadiness in the Lord. It produces that great litmus test. Did I turn to Christ? Did I turn away from God? 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this, speaking of salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is more precious than every possession you could ever have on earth? It is the knowledge of the genuineness of your conversion experience. There is nothing more precious to us. The professing believer in Christ who suffers and turns to bitterness, turns to anger, turns to resentment, who ultimately blames God and ultimately turns his back on the Lord, he is shown to be a fraud. He has shown that his faith was tested and it was found wanting. He was not a regenerate man. Which is why, by the way, when you suffer in any way to turn to bitterness and anger and resentment, it's acting like an unbeliever. It's acting like an unregenerate person. And that's why it's so heinous and so wrong for us to do that. But the one who suffers and cries out all the more to the Lord, the one who suffers, and as he suffers, he clings to the scriptures all the more. He finds himself on his knees in prayer all the more. He finds solace in the Lord. He may have lots and lots of questions, but he trusts that God has all the answers. There is a prize for this. It is the tested genuineness of your faith, and it's priceless. There is no greater prize. Well, there's one more proof of God's goodness, his kindness in the midst of your suffering, and that is that your suffering awakens hope. Your suffering awakens hope. I think trial and calamity and difficulty awaken in believers a more eternal, broad sense of God's plan. A believer with small faith rests all his hope in a quick resolution to suffering in this life so that I can say, yes, I had faith, I prayed for 3 whole days, and God answered my prayer. But I think the believer of growing faith rests all his hope in a resolution to trusting God's timing, whether there's a resolution now or whether, like the great heroes of faith from Hebrews 11, that they don't see a resolution in this life and trust the Lord to see one in the life to come. What does it look like that suffering awakens hope? A man watched his beloved wife fighting for her life in the hospital after a terrible accident. And he was a believer, and his first night, his prayer was, Lord, please heal her. Please make this better now. After a week, he prayed, please heal her. Please make this better now. After a month, he prayed, Lord, please heal her, but help me to understand the depth of the faith that I need to have. And it made him evaluate how much hope in the Lord he truly had. And he imagined the Lord asking him questions. And this is just in his imagination, kind of a conversation he had with himself. But he imagined the Lord asking him this, do you have hope that I can save her? Yes, Lord, I do have that hope. I do believe you can do that. Will you still have hope if she lives but is handicapped? Yes, Lord, I will. I will have hope. Will you still have hope if I let her languish and suffer and then die and I take her home and you must raise your children on your own, will you still have hope? Yes, Lord, I will still have hope in you. Only in that moment of suffering does he really know he can answer that question with truthfulness. For the rest of us, until we hit that moment, it's theory. It's not practice. But for him, he can reach that plateau of peace where he can literally say, whether the Lord gives, whether he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the hope that we look for. This is the paradox of living with suffering. We cultivate a great hope because of our suffering. Well, the tribulation saints gave us great hope that God is good in the midst of suffering, that all will be made right. And I'd like to close with what Paul said. I can't say it any better. Romans 8, verse 18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If you're suffering, wave the palm branches. You win. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We're bowled over. We're just amazed by Revelation 7 to see these saints just pouring into heaven by the millions, seemingly from an earthly perspective, emptying the earth of all the best people, all the believers in Christ being murdered and slaughtered wholesale. And yet in heaven, we see the real story. The real story is that you were filling the treasuries of heaven with the very purposes of God by bringing into the kingdom those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And Lord, in our lives as well, we can trust that when something on earth seems tragic and difficult, there is always the other side of the story. There is always the heavenly perspective where if we could see on that side, we would rejoice and glory in you all the more. Build our faith, Lord, that we might rejoice in you now, that we might be those who literally can rejoice in our suffering because we know there is another side to the coin. We know that there is a victory that is coming. We know that there is a purpose. We know that you will receive glory. We know that you're achieving great things in our own lives, making us more like Christ, and you're achieving things for your kingdom, things we can't see. They're too great for us to possibly comprehend, and yet you choose to use us as little tiny pieces of the grand scheme of your decree. Lord, we do pray for any who are here, who are walking through a trial right now. Might they trust in you. Might they trust that you will give them victory, and might they wave the palm branches now in victorious assurance of your goodness. It's in the name of Christ and for his sake that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Be obedient to the Lord.